We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Habakkuk chapter 2 and it's verse 5 to the end of the chapter that we look at this evening. The last verse says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And our theme is, God has the last word. God has the last word. We saw last time that this prophecy roughly divides into three parts. The first chapter gives us the trial of faith, and the second chapter, the necessity of faith, and the third chapter contains the prayer of faith. Like all such neat divisions, it's not entirely 100% as neat as that, but nonetheless, as a rough guide, that is the case. Habakkuk, you remember, had been perplexed by the iniquity in Judah in chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. And the question there was such injustice and iniquity in Judah, why does God not do something about it? And then he receives the answer in verse 5 to 17 of that first chapter. God is going to do something about it. He is going to judge and purge and deal with the iniquity in Judah, but he's going to do so by means of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. But then that, of course, leaves the bigger question still. Well, what about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians? What's going to happen about them? Because if there was iniquity in Judah that needed sorting out, these Chaldeans, they are vile and wicked and pagan and arrogant. And so Habakkuk has a bigger problem than he started with. But we learned that Habakkuk firstly hung on and clung to what he knew of the character of God. He didn't abandon or modify what he knew of God. Secondly, he received as true what God had revealed and waited till God should show him more. And that's a lesson for us, not that we receive new revelation, new material of revelation, but when we are baffled by the providence of God, we believe what we know to be in the Word, and then we await further instruction from the Word of God. But we never must modify the biblical view of God because we do not understand God's providence. We must never say that God can't really be in control then after all. We never apologize for the providence of God. We never should modify what we know to be true of God under any circumstances, however bewildering or puzzling those circumstances may be. We hold on to what we know to be the truth of the Word of God concerning God and concerning his purposes. And if we don't understand, we wait. And some things we will have to wait for an explanation of till we are in another world. But we believe what we know. And that's what Habakkuk did. And he waited in chapter 2, verse 1. "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." And then the answer comes in verses 2 and 3, the Lord of chapter 2, "And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." The vision I'm going to give you, the Lord says, make it so plain that someone running past would be able to read it. If the picture is of writing it on tables, it must be made absolutely clear and accessible to all who want to know. And we saw that there is a lesson for the church in witness bearing. That if people are interested to know the teaching of the Word of God, the Church of Christ, as the pillar and ground of the truth, must hold forth that truth before men. So that anyone in this village, anyone in this district, who wants to know what the Word of God teaches, should know where they can find the teaching of the Word of God. It should be made plain, clear, unmistakable, unmuffled, unblurred. And then the prophet is exhorted to patience, verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Then we have verse 4, which sums up really the rest of the book. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. His soul which is lifted up, that is in pride, is not upright in him. We saw that the word upright can mean the idea of steadfast in terms of moral integrity and honesty. But it can also be used in the sense of not steadfast. That is, the proud man, though he seems confident, in due course, his confidence will crumble. His heart is not steadfast or fortress-like within him. And this is showing that however apparently confident the wicked are, that in due time their hearts will fail them for fear when the judgment of God comes. But then it goes on, but the just shall live by his faith. We notice that this verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:17 and in Galatians 3:11. And at first sight it seems a strange use of the verse by the Apostle. But when we look more closely, we have seen that it is the same faith in Christ by which sinners are justified by God, as also sustains them in the day of trouble. A vague belief in God is wholly inadequate in the day of turmoil. Many people say, yes, I believe in God. But in the day of trouble, that vague idea they have that there is a God is of no use to them. But true saving faith, which brings forgiveness of sins through Christ and peace of conscience, it is that faith that also supports the soul in a day of upheaval and a day of judgments in the earth. And that's why this verse is rightly used by the apostle, because it is the same God-given faith in Christ which brings forgiveness and which is the instrument of justification. It is the same faith that is also the believer's support in the day of trial. Now, verse 5 to 20 really expounds the first half of this verse, whereas the third chapter really expounds the second half of this verse. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, is expounded in verse 5 to 20. And the just shall live by his faith really finds exposition in chapter 3, which we look at, God willing, next time. So it is then the unsteadfastness and the vulnerability of the proud that is set forth in verses 5 to 20, which we look at this evening. Firstly, the Lord will judge human pride. The Lord will judge human pride. Verse 5 to 14. Pride began with Satan and came to man in the Garden of Eden. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 rather, one of the qualifications for an elder is that he is not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And the meaning is that a novice, a new convert, being made an overseer of the flock, the danger of being lifted up in pride will cause him to fall into the same sin as that which the devil, which Satan, was guilty of in the beginning. And of course, in the Garden of Eden, the great temptation presented to Eve and to Adam through Eve was, ye shall be as gods. All sin has at its core this pride, this desire to take to ourselves something that belongs to God. All sin involves the desire to take to ourselves that which belongs to God. Every single sin, every one of our sins, every one of our sins involves a desire to take the place of God. Every sin involves that pride, that wanting to displace God. Because every sin, at the very least, entails the desire to determine for ourselves what shall be right and wrong. And what is that but desiring to take the place of God? And so every time we sin, we are saying, I want to take the place of God. God says, don't do it, but I say, I'm going to do it. That is rebellion against God and wanting to assume self-determination rather than God's determination. And of course, there are many other developments of that. The desire to justify ourselves is part of that pride. When the Lord confronted Adam and then Eve and then the serpent, Adam and Eve endeavored to justify themselves. And that self-justification is in the heart of man, so that even when the gospel of grace is proclaimed to him, he says, no, I justify myself. We are guilty of this pride, this desire to take the place of God, whenever we decide for ourselves how God is to be worshipped. Even though it's the worship of God, we decide how it shall be done, and therefore we're saying, well, we'll acknowledge God to be God by worshipping him, but not really as God, because we decide how it's to be done. Or whenever we worship that which is not God, or whenever we deny God, all of these things spring from the desire for autonomy, for independence, both of the authority and the power of God. And indeed, every deviation from the biblical gospel is an expression of human pride. All error, all false doctrine is an expression of human pride. Everything from Arminianism to outright atheism is an expression of human pride. It is not just that, well, it's a little slip and a difference of viewpoint. It is an expression of human pride. No one would think these things if they weren't sinners. And in these verses, the ruin of proud Babylon and their king is set forth. So in verse 5, we have the sin of Babylon introduced. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. The Babylonians or Chaldeans, the same people, They were notorious for their drunkenness. You get a glimpse of that in Daniel 5 with Belshazzar's feast. And the king is said to be a proud man in himself. But the idea is of someone drunken. And the pride comes out more when a man's drunk. And he throws off the normal restraints. And he behaves arrogantly and is insufferable. What drunken men reveal is not necessarily simply the irrationality of drunkenness. They often reveal what is actually there. People say it's the drink talking. It's not necessarily the drink talking. The drink simply removes the restraints, and what's in the heart actually comes out. So that what a drunken man says is not necessarily nonsense. Sometimes it's what he would say, but the restraints of normal reserve or conscience or whatever keep it back. But when he's drunk, out it comes. To his great embarrassment later on. But this here, the idea is of the king of Babylon, he's proud anyway, but he swaggers like a drunken man and there's no restraint. And this is meant to be a picture of his international dealings. He's always away from home conquering other nations and he's never satisfied. No more than hell and death is satisfied, but always wanting more. And so the king of Babylon takes nation after nation, city after city, like a drunken man in his pride. He cannot stop, because sin does not satisfy. Now, that's not to say there isn't pleasure in sin. For sinners, there is pleasure in sin. The scripture talks of the pleasures of sin. The pleasures of sin. They're real pleasures. Scripture never says that sinners don't find pleasure in sin. They do. But it is only for a season. And the pleasure never lasts. And the desire for more always returns. And then we have the taunt of the oppressed when the downfall comes in verse 6. To verse 8. Verse 6, shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. So long oppressed by others, they are now represented as taunting Babylon, because the fall has come. And the idea of ladeing himself with thick clay is that as Babylon took nation after nation, it was like lading themselves with thick clay that made them heavier, ready for the fall. Verse 7, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them, because thou hast spoiled many nations? All the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Here is the great reversal. Babylon sowed the seeds of their own destruction. The oppressed now turn against them. The outward calm by which Babylon kept the people down, the rumblings under the surface now burst forth like a volcano and come against Babylon. Then we have the sinful safety-seeking that is doomed in verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. The idea is that Babylon sought safety and security by evil means, and therefore would not be safe and secure. So it is with all who seek safety and security in sinfulness. And verse 10, thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. They had consulted and connived and dealed and done deals and made war. They'd always been looking after their own interests, but actually they'd been adding shame to their house. Those who look after number one bring number one to damnation. Never forget that. Those who look after number one just bring number one to damnation. And that's what Babylon did. Then verse 11, for the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. As if the king of Babylon was like a man building a house to be secure in, and every stone, every beam, every rafter starts to cry out that they have been built through blood and plunder. And then we also learn the name of God will be upheld in due time. Verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. They labored, the Babylonians labored in the fire. The thought would seem to be that as they labored, yet it was only that that which they produced should be consumed. And the Lord had appointed that it should be so. Though there was delay in judgment, it would come, and it did come. And the ruin of Babylon would display the name of the Lord, so that the glory of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. What are the lessons from this first section? Firstly, how God hates the pride of man. How God hates the pride of man. God is a jealous God. Jealousy in us is a sin, but not in God, because God is rightly the one to whom all glory belongs. Glory belongs to God. So there is no sin in jealousy in God, because that God's name should be glorified is right. He is the infinite and eternal and unchangeable God. For men to want glory is vile, because men are not God. They are the creature, not the creator. And God hates the pride of man. Notice also, every sin that we have ever committed displays this same pride, this same detestable pride. Oh, our scale of operations may be very small compared with the king of Babylon, but the pride is the same. Little men in a little sphere of influence have the same pride as big men on the world stage. Do you imagine then that if your pride prevails to cause you to reject the gospel of redeeming grace, that you will escape the judgment of God? The pride of man causes sinners to disbelieve the gospel, and it seals their damnation. Men may give many reasons, perhaps you give reasons, that you feel are perfectly adequate for taking no notice of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is only one reason why you don't heed the gospel of Christ if you're not a Christian. And that one single reason is that wicked, sinful, detestable pride that is in your heart. That and that only is the reason why the gospel
is rejected. And it needs the almighty work of the Spirit of God to take out that stony heart, that proud, wicked heart, and put in a heart of flesh, so that a sinner is made willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also let us notice, if the fall of Babylon was going to magnify God's name in the earth, how much more the fall of Antichrist through the gospel. Babylon was but a forerunner of that other Babylon mentioned in Revelation, the Antichrist, the Romish man of sin. In Isaiah chapter 11, in a passage referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, in verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall go out of his roots." And then in verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Paphos and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." If the fall of literal Babylon magnified the name of God in the earth, so shall the overthrow of Babylon Antichrist through the preaching and advance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then moving to the second section, the Lord judging on behalf of his people. The Lord judging on behalf of his people. Verse 15 to 17. "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbour drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein." In verse 15, Babylon used alliances to gain more power. And the picture is of Babylon like a drinking partner, putting the bottle to the mouth of his supposed friend. "But his aim is deceitful, hence that thou mayest look upon his nakedness," that is, disgrace him. And so Babylon used treaties and then broke them. They used deceitful treaties with other nations in order to bring that other nation into shameful subjection to Babylon. And so, like a deceitful drinking partner, putting the bottle to his friend's or supposed friend's mouth to get him drunk and then to disgrace him. That's what Babylon did with other nations. And then in verse 16, "Thou art filled with shame for glory." By shaming others, Babylon glorified himself, but really was bringing on ultimate shame upon himself. But the Lord would, as it were, cause them to drink of the bottle of shame and disgrace themselves. "Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered." He would expose them to shame. And the reference to the foreskin is to their being uncircumcised. In other words, God would demonstrate them to be his enemies, not his people, but his enemies before the Lord, and openly display his wrath against them. And then in verse 17, This refers more distinctly to Babylon's cruel treatment of the people of God, hence the reference to Lebanon. For the Lord views his people as the apple of his eye. So the picture is this: the Lord would judge Babylon for their sins against the nations. The Lord would display before all that Babylon was his enemy and not his people. And the Lord would particularly judge Babylon for sins against those who were his people. Now then, the lesson is clear, because God's judgments in this world are meant to give us a foresight, a foretaste of the judgment of the last day. If you're not a Christian, what will God do to you at that day? He will judge you for all your sins. He will display the fact that you're not one of his people before all. And he will judge you on top of all for your sins that are against his people. So he will display your true state. He will judge you for your sins, and especially for sins against his people. So in Matthew 7, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then shall he say unto them, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, for I never knew you. There is God doing to individuals what he did to this people in this world. He will do to every individual outside of Christ at the judgment day, displaying their true state and judging them for all their sins. And God will judge on behalf of his people. You say, but don't his people care for non-Christians in this world? Yes, they do. The Apostle Paul said, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But at that day, it shall be no more. God will judge on behalf of his people. His people shall not sorrow when they see it, but they shall rejoice. You see, I can't understand that. Well, we can't, because we're not there yet. But at that day, the overthrow of the ungodly will cause no sorrow to the redeemed. That is not inconsistent with compassion towards sinners in this world. But God will avenge his own elect, and he will judge his and our enemies. Thirdly, the Lord judges for his own glory. Verse 18 to verse 20. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and the teacher of lies that maketh of his work, trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, to the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silence before him. The judgment of the wicked will demonstrate the futility of false religion, and that the Lord alone is exalted. God does this in time. He does it partially in time. On Mount Carmel, when the prophets of Baal and the Elijah were there, the prophet of Baal called upon their God and nothing happened. But Elijah, there was more water put on the offering, and then he called upon his God and he said, Let the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And the fire of God came down, and the people said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And the prophets of Baal were slain that day. So God, in measure, in this world, demonstrates that he is God and that the gods of the heathen are a thing of vanity. He did it in the case of Babylon. So in Isaiah 46, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden, they are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Here is the day of Babylon's fall, and Bel and Nebo, their gods, have to be carried. The Babylonians made them. The Babylonians in the day of trouble have to carry them. But in verse 3, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. You see the difference. Babylon made their gods, and Babylon had to carry their gods. But the Lord says to Israel, I made you, not only by creation, but by redemption. And I will carry you from the womb to hoar hairs. I will carry you. False religion is a useless burden. The man who makes his own gods is burdened with those gods. But the Lord, who forms his people to show forth his praise, he carries them from the womb to old age. And at the last day, when God judges the earth by that man whom he hath ordained, then it will be seen to an absolute full degree that the Lord, he is God, and there is none else. All false religion will be seen to be false and vanity. All your false religion, if that's all you have, even though the outward form of your religion may be true, if you don't trust Christ, your religion is false. Because you trust in that which is not God. If you're trusting in your own efforts, your own merits, your own church going, rather than Christ crucified, your religion will be displayed to be as false at its core as that of the Hindu or the devil worshipper. But the majesty of God will be displayed. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. All God's judgments display his glory. His judgment of Babylon would display the fact that the Lord is in his temple, and the earth should keep silence before him. How much more at that last great day. For our King Jesus, he must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet. What a comfort to the people of God. Don't we long for that? Don't we long for the day when the falsehood and the blasphemy will end? What a consolation to know that this wicked, blasphemous world will not go on and on. God is in his temple, and one day he will display that it is so, and the nations will be silenced as they should have been long before. And the people of God surely find great comfort in knowing that this is so. The present state of affairs has an end. It will not always be that the wicked triumph, and it will not always be that blasphemy shall continue. There is an end. God is in his holy temple. He has ordained an end when the mouth of the wicked shall be silenced. But then let me say finally, if you're not a Christian, you're a sinner in the sight of this God, as surely as the King of Babylon, humble yourself. Humble yourself. The stout-hearted will be spoiled. That stout-hearted resistance to the truth of God, God will judge you for it. Humble yourself. Your pride is leading you to hell. Seek grace from God to humble yourself, to depend upon Christ and only Christ to make you accepted in the sight of God. He will beautify the meek with his salvation. And this great God is willing to receive sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says so in the gospel of his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ came to bear the guilt of sin on behalf of his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Humble yourself and come unto God by him. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord.